Last week we were studying one of the principles of right division or understanding dispensational truth, namely the distinction that must be made between interpretation and application. This morning I want to deal with another thought that is very important in the matter of Bible study, and that is to distinguish between that which must be read literally and that which must be understood as a figure of speech. The difference between figures of speech and literal quotation. Now, there's much in what I have to say this morning that might be objected to. Undoubtedly, many of you will disagree with it, but I want to give it your prayerful consideration. Because some things might be new, I don't know about that, but a new idea is worth looking at, even if it's only to have it rejected a little later on. Scrutinize and then judge accordingly. And so with regard to Satan and his objective, what is the objective of Satan? Well, if we answered it carelessly, we might come up with several answers, and each of them might seemingly be good. But I believe there is one overpowering objective that Satan has. And the illustration that we shall use this morning will at least prove that point, I'm sure. But I might as well say now, lest I forget it later on, that I believe the greatest objective of Satan is not against God, is not to oppose God, but to oppose the truth of God. To oppose God, he knows, is out of the question. At least to oppose him successfully. But the Word of God, if that can be opposed, then we can see how out of that there are so many avenues along which the possibility of God's will, God's purposes being frustrated, that he would indeed concentrate on that. And there is one of the appendices in the Companion Bible, the number of which I have forgotten, in which he deals with this question. And what he has to say, you might come across sometimes. But he said this, don't look for the works of Satan in the daily newspaper. The immorality, the crime, the corruption, the political, and so on. He said, don't look for him there. Look for Satan's activities in the pulpit, in the theological seminary. It is there that he works more than he does in the other. Huh? Yes, we had better look out. That's just the point, for Satan will often catch people that are unwary. Don't you see, many of the so-called sins which we would attribute to Satan are really the sins of the flesh. The sins of the old man. They need no outside encouragement. We are fleshly, are we not? And unless the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit takes hold of us, we have no alternative but to work the works of the flesh. It doesn't need any satanic encouragement. That which is of the flesh is flesh. It can do nothing else. And just in reverse order, that which is of the Spirit is spirit. And that cannot do the works of the flesh. It can only produce its like, its kind. So that it's quite rational for me to believe that Dr. Bullinger is right. And that Satan is concentrating on the truth of God, and the truth of God today is supposed to come through God's appointed men. But where are they? He has attacked the seminaries. He has attacked the seats of learning. He has attacked with the same strategy all the way through the years, the ages, and it's apparent here in the early chapters of the book of Genesis. So we're going to get back to Genesis for a moment or two to see this. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, we would take several hours to go into all the ramifications of this verse. I have been wondering a great deal just whether this does include the universe, or whether it just includes the earth with her heaven. Now, there's no need to argue about it. You can take your choice of views here. But all the way through the scriptures, the heavens here, with the exception of perhaps what we get in Ephesians and the books concerning the church, which is his body, you'll find that heaven and earth are so often associated with each other. And we know that even for Israel, he has a plan for them to occupy the earth and to occupy a heavenly portion of what we here have as the heavens, namely the New Jerusalem, the holy city that cometh down out of heaven from God. But be that as it may, what I'm getting at is this, that we know that in the beginning God created, and Satan was a created being. Now this is necessary in order to come up upon our subject, which comes in a later chapter. But he was a created being. That means to say that whilst he was marvelous and powerful and wise, he was not all-powerful, neither was he all-wise. The wisdom that he had was God-given. The power that he had was God-given. And when he prostituted both of those attributes, God dealt with him. And therefore, as a result of that, which we cannot go into this morning, but if you want a graphic picture of it, take down Ezekiel chapter 28 and Isaiah 14. You've been over this with me many times, but there are some who have not had that opportunity. So Ezekiel 28, beginning about the 14th verse, as I remember, where it deals with the king of Tyre. Now here is a figurative portion of the scripture coming up. So after all, perhaps we might turn to that. I haven't conceived of it at the moment as being a sort of the figurative language, but here is the way the Word of God deals with truth sometimes. Chapter 28 of Ezekiel, verse 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God. Now the king of Tyrus could be a human being. And there was probably a king of Tyrus. But let's go on and read what is said of him. Thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sun full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Now I'm asking you, could any human being outside of Adam have been in the garden of God, which is called Eden? There's one limitation then. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle and gold. And the works of thy tablets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub. Is that a supernatural being? Or is the cherub a little fellow that mothers dote on so much? Surely it's a supernatural being. Cherub is the singular, cherubim is the plural. And in the book of Genesis chapter 3, we'll not touch upon this particular item, but after Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden, the cherubim were set there to guard the entrance to the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Cherubim are supernatural beings. Now this was spoken of Tyrus, but it could not apply to him directly. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. Do you remember another angelic being or angelic beings that covered something? Was it not the seraphim? I think that was the name that's given to him. What was the name, or were they cherubim that covered the ark? Cherubim? So there again we have supernatural beings that covered the ark. And there's something there that we're not able to go into this morning. So if, just without going any further, we can see that here this king of Tyrus is simply an instrument or a channel that God takes up to use, but to speak of something far deeper. Now, was not this the method also of Jesus in parabolic teaching? In other words, people could read through Ezekiel and not be concerned about the deeper things. People could listen to the parables of Jesus and not get the deeper meaning. Figurative language. Now let's go back to Genesis again, lest we spend too much time in the other. And in Genesis 1:2, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the abyss. The word deep. Or is it the word face? The word deep is the word abyss. You say, well, why do you want to change that? Simply because you get an abyss in the last book of the Bible, the Revelation. There is abyss that starts and there is an abyss to end the book. And that's just nothing but what you get all the way through the book of Genesis and the book of Revelation. Genesis, the book of beginnings. Revelation, the book of consummation or ending. And you could get some 28 or 29 such items mentioned. But the darkness and this abyss, we read, was because the earth became waste and empty. Now this, without going too far afield, was not the way God created it. It says so in Isaiah. Thou didst create it perfect. Not without form and without void. It became that way. What made it so? And here we believe we have some of the things that are hinted at in Ezekiel 28 telling us that it was here that Satan fell and the creation of God, as far as the earth at least was concerned, fell with him and became waste and empty. And God begins to move upon the face of the waters, and the result was a reconstruction, not a recreation. Now then, from that we go on to Genesis 1:26, and we're not going to turn it up, but it's where God said, let us create man in our image after our likeness. So it's the creation of man, and to him was given dominion over the earth. Is that right? Yes. He was given dominion. Now it is at that point that we turn to chapter 3. Or rather, I would just like to refer you to chapter 2, verse 17. No. Sorry, I'm looking at the wrong chapter. Wait a minute. Chapter 2:17. I was right. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die, or dying thou shalt die. This was what was quoted to the man, and no doubt was passed on to the woman, because she mentions it later in chapter 3. But here is a point that I'd like to raise, first of all. We know that Satan was a created being. We know that he was a fallen being by what has already transpired. Now God has created the human pair and given to Adam dominion over the beasts of the field and so forth. He has been given the perfect liberty in the garden to eat of the tree of the life, and of other trees he may eat freely, but this one is in the nature of a prohibition. Thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. I wonder whether Adam understood what dying meant. Had it ever occurred to you? Had he ever seen death? Had he ever known death? Not as far as we know. We don't know that animals, we don't know how long, for instance, to go back a moment, we don't know how long Adam and Eve lived before this event took place. We don't know whether there was time for animals to die, what we call today a natural death, or whether they had such longevity that they never died. We don't know whether the trees shed their leaves and what we would call die in the autumn to come to life again in the spring. We have no record of these things. This was all before sin had touched God's creation. So I'm asking the question, did he know what was meant by dying, thou shalt surely die? Now don't look at me and say, well, what's the answer? I don't have it. I just don't have it. I'm just raising a question. I'm raising a question from this point of view. God hasn't told us every little detail in his book. Has he? That would be...
And pardon me if I say it, but I think that would be almost an impossibility for God to do.
To write every little detail from the very beginning of Genesis 1:1 to the book of Revelation, chapter 22, and then describe other things that go beyond that.
Simply would give us a terrible time.
So we come to this point, that there is this prohibition. Now, we go down to verse chapter 3 for a moment, and verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, who said to the woman?
The serpent.
Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent. Now, let's go down just a little further before I comment on that. Verse 8. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now, if you go over to the margin of the Companion Bible, you'll find it means sound or crackling. And here it simply means the footsteps of God or of Jehovah. Now, my point is this. Here again, we have Eve not at all surprised that a serpent speaks to her. And yet, this apparently is the first time. Now, if it was the first time, I'm sure she must have been surprised. But we had it in verse 8 that oftentimes, evidently, they had heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the cool of the day or in the evening. Now, what was the purpose, do you suppose? And it is supposition, I'll grant you. But why did God walk in the garden in the eventide? So that they could hear him walk? Or was it that he might commune with them, do you think? Now, do you think we're justified in saying that? I believe we're fully justified in saying that.
The idea of God creating man in his own image and after his own likeness and then not able to talk, not able to commune with him. I believe it was something that had been so common that the moment this change took place in Adam and Eve, they hid themselves from God. It was a habit that had been established, in my judgment, for quite a while. And we're only told this one thing that God said to Adam, so I know he did speak. He said to Adam, this you can do and this one thing you cannot do. But that's all that is singled out. Now coming back to verse 1. Was it a serpent, a snake? If it was a snake, I don't understand Eve not being shocked when the snake spoke. Now, I've heard all sorts of messages and all sorts of things and many Bible interpretations upon this and the fact that we do get a little later along in verse 14, and Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and upon every beast of the field, upon thy belly shalt thou go. Therefore, the serpent must have been upright before the curse. Assuming, again, you see that it was a snake. Now, this is figurative language, or again, as we had in the King of Tyrus, a man that was used to portray Satan in the deeper aspect. So here, we've got this creature symbolizing Satan in many ways. For instance, when it says here, the serpent, the word is nakash, and the word according to the Greek, the Hebrew, is simply wise. And then it goes on into the idea of shining. And we've just got to go a little further here to understand this. And so we're going to try and do that just now for the moment. And that is, you remember that in the book of Revelation, is Satan called that old serpent? That's one of his titles. The dragon, the serpent, and all the names that were being given to him seem to be crystallized in that reference in Revelation. Will you turn with me to another reference
namely 2 Corinthians 11:14. I think this has an indirect bearing on this, 2 Corinthians 11:14. It's used here in another connection, but it's like the knot hole in the wall. You can see a lot of things through it, besides the actual fact of what you may be looking for. So in 2 Corinthians 11, what verse did I say? 14. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into what? An angel of light. Well, it was, if you'll excuse me, it was as an angel of light that he appeared unto those two creatures who at that time were creatures of light, Adam and Eve. Are you following? When I say that Adam and Eve were creatures of light, will you turn to Psalm 104? Psalm 104. And read from verse 1 with me. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who covereth thyself with light as with a garment, who stretcheth out the heavens like a curtain. And it goes on. But thou coverest thyself with light, as with a, what? Garment. Let us create man in our image and after our likeness. What did Adam and Eve lose when they partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? That light, that sheen, did you call it? That sheen of light. And they found out that they were now uncovered or naked. They had lost something. I don't believe it means that they were naked beforehand in the sense that we know and understand, but they had been created with some sort of an aura of light around them. And here is Satan who comes in an aura of light and is able to deceive people. Now let's go on from that point, getting back to Genesis again, because we've got something here. You'll notice that the woman expresses no surprise, but just enters into the conversation as if it were a perfectly normal and natural thing. Now I am assuming, and I admit that I am assuming, that it's just possible that there were conversations between Satan and our first parents before this event. And now the moment has come. What has happened? God has said to Adam, you have dominion. It's yours. It's in your hands. And immediately, to frustrate the purpose and also the truth of God, Satan is about to strike a blow, first of all, at that dominion, secondly, at the truth of God. And how does he strike at the truth of God? By making God to be a liar. It's as simple and yet as obvious as that. Now let's read on.
When I want my remarks interspersed by a bag, I'll use that door.
And not the pulpit. You've seen those preachers, haven't you? That towel on the desk until the dust flies.
Well, we don't have a cushion here, so there's no dust flying, but we have a door that bangs just the same.
All right. Now let's go back. You know, that'll help the people on the tape to know what the bang was. It's just outdoors slamming in the wind. Wind that doesn't come from the pulpit, I might add. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, yea, hath God said?
Now, without going too much into details here, but I think there is this method, this plan, this principle of operation that Satan uses all the time is demonstrated here. And I'm going to use them in just the method that's shown here. What's the first thing that Satan does in this temptation, as we call it? Yea, hath God said? Can it be that God has said? The instilling of a doubt. The instilling of a doubt. Well, they knew that God had said it, so what does it mean? Well, does he mean what he says?
has he said and means it? We may, and notice this, hath God said ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Well, had he said that? Surely he had. The woman said unto the servant, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Now, we're not dealing with Eve, really, but notice Eve does what many people do. Eve added to the word of the Lord. God said nothing about touching it. She put that in. God had said, if you remember back in that verse that we quoted a little while ago, that every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. God said nothing about touching it. But she evidently had realized in the process of things that it would even be dangerous to touch it. Not that the tree would bring danger to her, but that she would be getting perilously near disobeying God. So she is putting a safeguard for her own sake. Neither shall ye touch it. But you know, beloved, it's always dangerous to add to the word of God, even in a good way. So you see what Satan is doing. He has interjected a doubt as to what God said. Now she has come up with something that likewise has to do with what God had said. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. Now, isn't that calling God a liar? This is brazen. But before that, there has really been deception. You see, yea, hath God said, and now she's deceived into believing that perhaps it's not just as he put it. Ye shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Again, I want you to notice the encroachment upon the word of God. All that God deems necessary most of the time is simply to say to us, you are not to do this. And gives no explanation. Satan gives an explanation. You see the point? Satan gives an explanation. If you touch it, this is what will happen. God gave no such explanation, but he gave a punishment, an inevitable. One says you shall surely die, the other says you won't, you'll be as God, or God, knowing good and evil. And evidently, from what follows, it's good for her to think of that. She thinks of the good, but she forgets the evil. Would she have partaken of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil if she had known what the evil was to be? What do you think? I think not. But she is dazzled. You see, the point of this word makas is that it means also to fascinate. And anything that the devil said can be fascinating, believe me. Because it's the way he clothes it. When he comes as an angel of light, he's using language that can thrill even the believer. For those are the people he's out to deceive, is it not?
Wasn't that the point? I never read in 2 Corinthians 11 too much, but I think that's a part of the idea there. That he shall come as an angel of light. What for? To deceive. And so he deceived her. So as far as we've got these things. Notice. Four things. Doubt. Deception. Defamation. For it was a defamation of God's character had God said, well, he's a liar, and I'm telling you so. And this is why. He hasn't told you only half the truth. You know, the same thing is true in the lives of the spies. Did you ever think of that? Those 12 spies that went up into the promised land, when they came back with their report, what did they say? Yes. It's just what God said. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. We can't deny it. We brought back evidence. The grapes of Eshcol. But! Look out for that word. But!
He never said anything about the giants.
He never told us a word about those giants that are in the land. That he never said anything about. You see? And they were charging God with withholding the truth. And that's what's happened here. Satan is saying yes. The knowledge of good and evil, all right. But God is withholding. Now, why should God do that? You see, all the time it was defaming God's character and the truth that he had uttered them.
Doubt, deception, defamation, and actual denial of God's word. Now, those are the things, beloved, that, to me, are the important things in this.
Now, don't kid me that was a snake that did all that.
This is a subtle, wise, clever being. And all the way through the scriptures, we'll find this serpent at work. Now, there's another thing that Dr. Bullinger brings out in his notes, and I haven't got it just here, but it says here in verse 14, talking to Satan, upon thy belly thou shalt go, and dust thou shalt eat all the days of thy life. He says again that this expression, dust thou shalt eat all the days of thy life, is simply a figure of speech.
For a serpent, this is his words, I'll have to get Professor Stonkey to prove it, and that is that he says a snake does not eat dust.
Dust is not its diet. I don't know whether any of you have taken enough, what is it? Oh, never mind.
Too many sciences involved, that's all.
That's another point. But isn't it true that all the way through the scripture again, this idea of bowing down in the dust or anything to do with the dust is simply humiliation? Where did Joshua put his feet or his foot when he overcame some of those kings that withstood him as he went into the promised land? Where did he put his foot? Huh?
On their neck. Well, if he put it on their neck, he didn't reach up this way to do it, I'm sure.
They put their head in the dust on the ground, and then he put his foot upon their neck to show their absolute triumph over them and their abject submission to him.
Now, that was the term that was told of Satan, that even though he was to be so wonderful and he could do so many things, yet all his days would be spent in humiliation and defeat, because the ultimate end would be that the Savior would crush what? His head. Now, it doesn't mean Satan's literal head, but it does speak of the serpent, and the only place that's worthwhile crushing a serpent surely is wearing his head.
And in the process of the serpent's head, now talking figuratively, the only place where that could happen would be the heel of the individual that was crushing it. And so we have, the Lord says that it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel.
And that is the idea. Now, what we could go through the whole of Scripture, but there isn't time this morning, is to see this principle at work, and to note the difference also as we go along between what is figurative and what is spiritual. The idea is this, that Satan is out to destroy, to distort, or to bring doubt as to the reality of the truth of God. Has he succeeded? Did he succeed with Israel? Did he succeed with the early church? Did he succeed through the Acts period? Has he succeeded since Ephesians was written? Is he doing it today? The whole thing today is what we've already said.
Now, believe me, beloved, this thing has been going on for some 30-odd years or more. But it started in our theological seminaries as far as the theological aspect was concerned.
You don't have to blame the newspapers. You don't have to blame the atheists. It was the modernists that took up the cry, the Bible is a myth. The secular world has taken hold of that and said, there you are, your theologians say it, so it must be so. These men who have devoted their lives to research and biblical criticism, they come up and saying this is not to be trusted. Then we're going to believe them because they're experts in their field. And the student going to the seminaries today find out that it's not a seminary, it's a cemetery in which they bury their faith, and they come out with their faith shattered. And they come into the churches with what? A humanitarian program. And beloved, just to prove the point, to show you how poverty-stricken these men of the cloth are that come out of our modernistic seminaries, they haven't even got enough to talk about in that, so they have to take up the cry of the world. They have to take up the cry of the civil rights movement, or whatever it is. Humanitarian, it's what Jesus would have done. That's plain bunk. That's philosophy of a distorted mind.
We all know that Jesus would have taken care of the poor. We all know that Jesus would have done many things that comes under this heading of social. But what Jesus said was this, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. He made a distinction between God and mammon, did he not?
And after all, beloved, it may sound harsh, but all these movements that we have today is nothing but creature comfort, here and now. God says we have to lay up treasures where? Oh, did you say that's in the Gospels? I thought you said that belonged to the Jew. Well, I'll give you one that applies to you and to me.
If ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, not those things that are upon the earth. For ye have died. Died to what? The things of the world. You've died to this world.
But you say, aren't I, can't I have this and can't I have that? Oh, beloved, I think that'll depend a lot on your pocketbook.
And it's right here, perhaps, that we need to sound this word. And also, this would come close to what Jesus himself has said. If there are Christians today, I don't know, and I'm to be no judge, but if there are Christians today that are wealthy, and they are not out of their wealth doing something for those who are less fortunate, then they will have to give an account not to an earthly government, but to him, as to what they have done. That's an individual matter.
But I do know this, that God says we're not to set our affection on things here, but on things above. And Satan will see to it every time, because that is God's word, for us to get so centered in the glory that is yet to be ours, and to put up with the suffering for his sake that is ours now. You seek to distort that by these methods, either by doubt, or deception, or the defamation of God's character, or by the very denial of God altogether. Watch out for those 4 points in any temptation, for they are basic to Satan's strategy from the beginning.
That's his objective. If I could only drag down, for I'm sure of this, that Satan has known from the very beginning that he'll not succeed. The only thing he can succeed in doing, if it's anything of a success at all, is to destroy what he can of the truth of God by telling the lie. And he was a liar from when? From the beginning. He had no truth in him. He cannot tolerate it. And that's why it is, beloved, on the other hand, in closing, why the truth, whenever it is preached, by whoever it is preached, is always going to be assailed by Satan in some way or another.
And I think you'll bear me out in this, that so oftentimes the man in the pulpit has his character assailed in some way or another, if it's at all possible.
Because the man in the pulpit, in the average church, beloved, not this, this is an above average church, you understand that, don't you? Way above average. But in the average church, he is susceptible to all kinds of temptations. And many a time, unfortunately, he has succumbed to that temptation and has been disrobed or has had to get out of the ministry because of an involvement. That's one way.
But there are other ways. Satan sees to it that that man or that woman, that boy or that girl who wants to go on with God will be pushed
over the brink to become an extreme, to get off into some side. A distortion of the truth. It's a mighty weapon in the hand of Satan.
Don't you believe, beloved, that Jesus knew what he was talking about when he said that straight is the gate and narrow is the way? Even though it was back there, it's the same today. It's a narrow path. It's a narrow road. It's a lonely road that we travel. But I'm so grateful for this one thing in closing, that God is walking the narrow road today.
He's walking that lonely road. And if you are lonely, remember this, you're not alone. For he won't be sad. So it says, loving Heavenly Father, we pray that thou would indeed bless this message to our heart and keep our hearts alert and our minds alert to the strategy of Satan. For we realize that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, the world rulers of the darkness of this age. And these things confront us, and these beings confront us, and
insidious ways they are tempting us to doubt thee or to go against thee and to not be able to rightly divide. And because of these principles that are not observed in Bible study, there are many who have fallen by the way. Keep us by thy grace, love, and power, and we'll give you the praise in Christ's name. Amen.